Our scripture reading today is from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 26. You can read along in your Bible, the bulletin, or on the screen behind me. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you." Jesus turned and told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? Or what will anyone give in exchange for his life?" This is God's word.
Last week, we began a new sermon series, if you were here, called Lies We Believe. Has a red snake on it, super intense, it's great. So basically, what we're doing, we are looking at a few cultural narratives or stories we live by that attempt to explain really the big questions of meaning in life. And what we're doing each week is kind of holding up one cultural ideal next to God's word and kind of comparing and contrast what they have to say about any particular issue. And the underlying premise I talked about last week, kind of in the intro to the series, is built on really what the Bible teaches us about culture itself, which is this, that human culture, which thereby then reflects God's image and goodness and creativity, you know, culture has also, though, been infiltrated by darkness, by sin, by the devil himself, and he perpetuates his lies in the world and the culture around us in order to deceive us. And so sometimes what we have to do as Christians is like step back and do a cultural detox to examine how much are we even being affected by the fallen culture we live in over and against God's design for our lives. And today's cultural storyline that I want to look at is identity, which is how everyone asks and tries to answer really the enormous question, who am I? Right? How do I find out who I really am? And looking back, historically, there have been really up until today, two main sources of identity that have helped people to answer this question. So we're going to look at these two kind of cultural storylines really quick. The first one, I'll just call, and people have referred to it before, as the traditional identity. All right, traditionally, in the world past, really up until kind of like the modern day, people, for the most part, have discovered who they were by looking around, by looking to their surroundings, to their family, to their communities, to the jobs they worked in. Your surroundings, for the most part of human history, really, like determine who you were for better or for worse, and there was really no escaping it. You essentially were your last name. Right? That is what defined you. You lived your entire life pretty much, like where your family lived, and you worked the job that your family always worked. It's like the movie Coco, right? Right? If your family, right, Coco, his family was shoemakers, and if your family was shoemakers, guess what you were going to do when you grew up? You were going to make shoes. Even if you wanted to be a musician, you were just going to do what your family did, right? That's what the Riveras do in the movie. Now, traditional identities were largely communal. So to find out who you were, you just had to look around. Right? This identity is outside in. Now, thankfully, we have pushed back against some of these ideas, the idea of social hierarchies, right? But this form of identity, I think, still exists today if you find your deepest identity. If you would answer that question, who am I? If you find your deepest identity in your family or your culture or in your work or your career, you might be living by a traditional identity. If people ask you, who are you? Right, and you immediately jump to, I'm a lawyer. I'm a doctor, I'm a teacher, I'm a plumber, okay, whatever it might be, you might be living this traditional storyline, right? The more recent, like, source of identity in our world today is, you know, we'll just call it, others have called it the modern identity. This says, right, instead of looking around to your family, to the society you live in, look within, okay, look at your heart, to try to make sense of your feelings and emotions. More than anything else, let them tell you who you are. It is this idea of finding yourself. Right? I remember when I was young, I had a family member who basically upended her life and upended her family. And she said, you know, I just need to go find myself. Right, do some introspection, figure out who I am and who I want to be deep within, and then I need to just find a way to express that to the world around me. See, other popular slogans of the modern identity, right, if I can name a few, this is often referred to as expressive individualism, right? Some slogans are, you be you, and be true to yourself, and follow your heart. Right, Trevin Wax, who is a theologian and author, he says that the key here to understanding this identity is that the purpose of life is to find one's deepest self and then express that to the world, forging that identity in ways that may counter whatever family or friends or political affiliations or previous generations or even religious authorities might say. Right, this idea, the modern identity, says don't let anyone else tell you who you are. Only you can determine that. Don't look around, look within. Right? The modern identity is inside out. Okay, let me just illustrate how this works with a popular Disney movie. Okay? And honestly, my choices are endless here. Okay, Disney is the best cultural storyteller that's out there. Also, for the record, I'll just say I'm not a boycott Disney person. I'm not like a boycott anyone person. My wife and I love Disney. You know, we believe it's truly the happiest place on earth, at least in Florida. I just think we need to use discernment at times, okay? So let me show you how this works from Disney's, you know, one of their greatest philosophers, Elsa from Frozen. In the feature track, in the really catchy song, Let It Go, it says this. She says, don't let them in, right? Don't let them see. Be the good girl you always have to be. Conceal, don't feel, don't let them know, right? This is the traditional identity. Suppress my feelings and just be who my family and community want me to be. That was her struggle initially. But then you watch in the song, you watch her transition to the modern identity. You see it. There's literally an outfit change complete with sparkles. The imagery just shows this shift, right? And then watch what she says next. It's time to see what I can do. To test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go, can't hold it back anymore. Let it go, turn away and slam the door. I don't care what they're going to say. Let the storm rage on, because the cold never bothered me anyway. Stop that. Oh, man. I told Shay I was going to sing it, and she said no. You know, one commentator on the film, not a Christian commentator, it's off of the review site Fandom. He says, Let It Go, the song, is about many things, being authentic, coming out, untethering ourselves from religion, or uncensoring ourselves. Letting it go means not only expressing our true self, but standing up to the social forces that may keep us oppressed. Right, it is this idea which started out, by the way, if you trace it all the way back to the 1800s in European Romanticism, Right, this idea can be traced all the way to the rise of the sexual revolution, to the rampant individualism and celebrity appeal that we have in our culture today. And as they say, we are all expressive individualists now. What that means is all of us are affected by this cultural notion even more than we want to admit. It's just the waters that we swim in. For example, every time you allow your feelings to take the lead in decision making, you know what you're doing? You are leaning into this modern notion of identity. Now, there are some good things we can take away from these cultural storylines, okay? Right, the thing we said last week about the devil's lies is that they are often partial truths or almost complete truths, which make them look compelling enough that we can often be deceived by them. So, for example, truth in these, all right, traditionally, you know, the traditional identity rightly emphasizes the importance of family and culture and work. Yet, for none of us in this room, right, because we're Americans, none of us believe anyone should be shackled by the community they're born into. The modern identity rightly pushes back against this traditional understanding of identity. Right, the modern identity also does well to emphasize our uniqueness. We are all made in the image of God with dignity and worth, with individual feelings and emotions and talents. I am not saying today that feelings are bad and should always be ignored. No, our feelings are from God and are given to us to help us understand ourselves when properly interpreted by God's truth. All right, but let me just point out two glaring issues about these two ways of understanding yourself. First off, the traditional identity, which is based on your performance, is extremely fragile. Okay, if you find your identity in your family, or even in your romantic relationships, your career, what that means is this, okay? Like when things are going well, if your relationships are healthy, then your sense of self will be through the roof. But the moment that family or work life goes downhill, your identity and very sense of self will go right out the window with it. Right, if your relationship breaks down with a romantic partner or a child or a parent, you'll be devastated if your identity was tied to them. For example, if your career takes off or your business starts to grow, you'll be thrilled, but if and when things go downhill or if you have to like close up shop in your business, you will be ruined. You will lose yourself. You might even become suicidal. Your very identity will collapse. You see this sometimes when people retire and their work life is gone and that was who they were. Right? Again, the traditional identity is extremely fragile and shatters very easily. On the flip side, right, the modern identity, which is based on your feelings, is terribly misleading. Because here's the thing, feelings cannot be trusted. Feelings change over time. Right? Feelings often conflict with one another. Right? I want to be in shape, but I also want to eat Chilbros every day, right? Our desires are never satisfied. Okay, once you attain something you desire, you know, you have a desire for a certain thing and then you attain it, do you know what always happens next? It might be a second later or a day later. What always happens next? Another desire just pops up right in its place. If you chase your desires, friends, you will be on a wild goose chase for the rest of your life. Following your heart is bad advice, honestly, because your heart cannot be trusted. Jesus said, from the heart come all kinds of evil things. A proper understanding of sin means that sin takes up residence in every single one of us, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, in our flesh, in our human nature. It has been distorted by sin. The inward man has been corrupted. See, the modern identity says, listen, deep down, we are all actually innocent and pure, right? This is a cultural storyline of the day. It is instead, but it isn't us. It's the outward societal power structures that are corrupt, and we just have to stand up against them and find our pure, innocent selves and express that to the world. But all you need to do is come home with me today and watch a 2-year-old throw a temper tantrum over eating her lunch to know that deep down we are not all innocent souls, but our very nature, from the moment that we could open up our mouth and say no, has been corrupted by sin. Okay, what I'm trying to say is this. Both of these cultural narratives, the traditional identity, the modern identity, are insufficient at best and absolutely crushing at worst. Right? These sources of self and identity are like quicksand. They ultimately cannot hold us nor lead us to have a firm and unchanging answer to the question, who am I? I suggest, and I'm going to suggest in the rest of this message, you can only get a secure identity from our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And we learn about a Christian identity really in our passage today. And so now that my intro is complete, we can finally get into our text today. We are going to, that was supposed to be a funny joke, apparently not. You know, we are going to to go back through the verses that we looked at, okay? It's going to give us three pillars of the Christian identity. Compared to what culture says, okay, how does Christianity give us the resources? How does it help us to answer the question, who am I? Now, first off, right, this is a huge thing to notice first. It begins, a Christian identity begins actually not by figuring out who we are, but by understanding who Jesus is. Okay, watch this. Verse 13, let's go back through one more time. You know, verse 13 says this, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Right, the Son of Man is Jesus referring to himself. It was actually one of his favorite ways to do so. It was a messianic title from the book of Daniel. And so he's asking them, right, who do people say is my true identity? And so they replied in verse 14, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Since Jesus' message was similar in nature to these Old Testament prophets, many thought that Jesus was simply an old or a new rendition of them. Jesus turns the question on them in verse 15, but you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Right, then there's this awkward pause, like the pause when someone asks a really tough question at small group. It's like, who's going to speak up first? And Simon Peter speaks up, and everyone thinks, surely, oh, no, please, not Simon Peter. What is he going to say now? Simon Peter, if you never read the Gospels, he had a habit of putting his foot in his mouth more times than not. And so verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, if Simon was wrong here, he just committed blasphemy, and Jesus, the teacher, was supposed to slap him in the mouth. He just called a man the Messiah, the anointed one sent from God. But instead, of course, Jesus says essentially, ding, 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 right? Verse 17, Jesus responded, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. Now, Simon Peter, we all know, he clearly was not smart enough to figure this all out by himself. He had received a revelation from God, from the Father in heaven, which tells us this, first off, right? If you are ever going to see Jesus, who he really is, right? I can stand up here, I can tell you about him all day long. I can tell you what he's done in my life. I can explain him. I can give evidence for him. But only the Father can unveil him and reveal him to you. In John 6:44, Jesus says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So if you long to truly see Christ more and more, okay, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, or if you want to pray for others in your life to get a glimpse of who Jesus is, okay, you should make this like into a constant prayer for yourself and for them. God, reveal yourself to me or to them. Help us to understand who Jesus really is. Now, pay close attention to what happens next, okay? So Simon has had a revelation of Jesus' true identity, and then watch what that does to Simon's identity in the very next verse. Jesus goes on in verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. All right, did you catch that? Okay, verse 17, look at it again in your bulletins if you have them. Jesus calls him Simon, son of Jonah, in one breath. And then, for the first time ever, okay, Jesus calls him Peter. He changes his name to Peter here, which is a play on the word rock in Greek. In Greek, Peter is Petros, and rock is Petra. Okay, Jesus pronounces, this is who you really are, Peter. You are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, let me just try and explain what's going on here in the text, and then we can circle back onto how this informs our current, like, understanding notion of a Christian identity. Okay, what is happening here is Jesus has taken his disciples on a field trip to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Okay, we have a picture. Okay, there it is. Still exists today. He chose this spot intentionally to reveal himself as the Messiah and announce his plans for them and the future of the movement after he's gone. Right, Caesarea Philippi was about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It sat at the base of a mountain, Mount Hermon, and was near the source of the Jordan River. And it was previously, okay, you need to get this, it was previously dedicated to the Greek god Pan, who was the god of the underworld. And so it was considered before this in the ancient Near East, in Greco-Roman literature, as the gateway to the underworld. It was literally known as the gates of Hades. And so Jesus goes there to announce to them that the church, which is the gathering, us this morning, right, the gathering of called out ones who have been drawn to the Father, or drawn by the Father to Christ, the church will be built up in such a way that nothing, not even the gates of hell, will prevail against it. Now, because of the wordplay on the word rock, there are different interpretations of what Jesus is exactly calling the rock here that he will build his church upon. For one, okay, Jesus is literally standing on a rock. He's standing on a mountainside. So does this mean that the church will be built up physically, even here at Caesarea Philippi? Interestingly, you know, there was an ancient church built on this very site, right on top of a Roman temple to Pan. So was it that? Now, because of the similarities between Petros and Petra, right, the Catholic Church understands Peter and then the successive leaders of the church to be the rocks that the church is built upon, which I'll speak to that in a moment. It can't be completely discounted because the church is indeed built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the New Testament tells us. Jesus, he goes on here to give Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Like, what does that mean? To bind and loose things on earth, you know, that have been bound and loose in heaven. What is going on here? Okay, what this means ultimately is this. Right, the keys of the kingdom are the proclamation of the gospel. And Peter and the other leaders of the early church especially are given public proclamation of the gospel message, the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus did that opens up the kingdom of heaven for people to enter into it. Peter, he indeed led that charge, right? Think of the book of Acts. In Acts 2, Peter preached the first sermon and 3,000 Jews, the kingdom of heaven is open, 3,000 Jews are saved. And then later in Acts 10, Peter takes the gospel message for the first time to a Gentile, non-Jewish person named Cornelius, which opened up the kingdom of heaven for Cornelius and Gentiles to be saved and enter into eternal life. Still, okay, I believe the interpretive key here related to, okay, what is the rock, is found by looking at the wider context. Okay, what did Jesus take them there to do? Most importantly, it was to answer the question, who am I? And Peter has this revelation from God, you are the Messiah, and Jesus says, you're right, and you are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Okay, what I think he means here, and a proper Protestant understanding is this, is that, okay, while Peter is an important rock, the big rock there is not Peter, but rather Peter's confession. His divinely given understanding of Christ as the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of the living God, that is the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone, and the common confession of who Christ is what the church is built upon. Still, okay, back to Peter. This was a huge moment for Peter because this is the moment where his name is changed. And he gets a brand new identity. He is no longer, after this moment, he's no longer a knucklehead fisherman, but he is going to go on shortly to be the first preacher of the greatest message that this world has ever known. And get this, okay, back to identity. It is not because he looks within and tries to figure out who he is. It's not because he looks around to his family or his surroundings. It is because he essentially looks up and gets a revelation from the Heavenly Father. But this is the first thing you have to understand about a Christian identity is that, as Tim Keller said, it is received, not achieved. Right, it isn't outside in or inside out, but it's top down from the Father himself. See, when you discover Jesus' true identity, he gives you a brand new identity. Right, and I get that this is a unique time in the life of the Apostle Peter, but the application holds. When you discover who Jesus truly is and you take hold of that by faith, you are, the Bible says, translated instantly from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and you are found in Christ. And get this, friends, this is the good news of the gospel. You don't have to work for it. Okay, you cannot earn it. Your identity in Christ isn't based on your good works or on your emotional regulation. It is based on the reality of who Jesus is and what Christ has done for you on the cross. Our salvation is not through striving, but through receiving. Jesus came to do the work for us, friends, to live the life we could not live, to die the death we deserve, to accomplish our salvation. And so all we need to do now is receive it by faith. And with that, we receive a brand new identity as a child of God. So that's the first thing, all right? A Christian identity is received, not achieved. It isn't based on your performance, so it doesn't go up or down depending on how good or bad things are going on around you. It's constant. It's given to you from the Heavenly Father above, which means, again, that the only identity you need to really worry about discovering is who Jesus is. Okay, you aren't under the gun anymore. You don't have to go on an adventure to find yourself. The pressure isn't on you. Okay, you just need to discover who Jesus is, and he will show you who he created you to be. See, when you discover his true identity, he'll give to you a brand new identity. The second Christian identity marker is that it leads us to sacrifice, not significance. Christian identity leads to sacrifice, not significance. Right? That's what Jesus explains to them about his own identity as the Messiah in verse 21 through 23. For Jesus tells them, okay, now that you know who I am as the Messiah, I have to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, and then I'll be raised on the third day. And Peter, who is no doubt emboldened from his recent correct answer, speaks his mind again in verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Bad idea to rebuke Jesus. He says, oh no, Lord. Right? This will never happen to you, right? Right? For a disciple to rebuke his rabbi in the first century world, this was just unthinkable. But even more than that, it was the content of Peter's rebuke that Jesus really got upset at, all right? Because Peter, he simply did not understand the Messiah's mission and the plan of God that required Jesus to go through a cross for us. Okay, and I mean, we probably would think the same thing if we were in this situation. You can't be too hard on Peter here. Okay, he was likely thinking, this is what I think Peter was thinking, right? He finds out who Jesus is, and Jesus says, okay, everybody, let's go home. And as they're walking back from the big reveal, Peter thinks to himself, man, we got to get this message out. Like we got to do some messianic marketing here. I am going to arrange, okay, I'm going to arrange for Jesus to be on all the talk shows, to do some podcasts, to do some campaigning, give some speeches all around Israel, right? The Messiah is finally here. Everyone needs to know it. We are going to build up his platform and his following and his significance. We are going to make Israel great again. That's, in fact, what everyone was looking for in a Messiah. In the first century world, all of Israel thought that the Messiah would be a political leader who would come and overthrow the Roman oppressors and then sit on the throne of Israel, which helps you to understand, actually, like why Jesus said what he said in verse 20, right? He says, don't tell anyone this, right? Keep this Messiah business, right? Keep it between us, boys, right? You've likely read this in the Bible sometimes, and honestly, it could leave you scratching your head, like, what is going on here? Here, theologians call this the messianic secret. Like, why in the world would Jesus say not to tell anyone? Why wouldn't he want this secret to just get out? It's because this. If everyone found out who Jesus was, the Messiah, right, what they would have done was lifted him up on their shoulders and given him great political significance and tried to force his mission into their expectations of it. So while Jesus was the Messiah that everyone wanted, he came in the form that no one expected. Because Jesus did not come to save Israel from the Romans. He came to save the entire world, Jews and Gentiles and Romans alike, from sin and death and the devil. And get this. His manner of saving the world was not stepping onto a platform of great significance, but stepping onto a cross of great sacrifice for our sins. Right, back to Peter. Okay, the reason why Jesus rebukes Peter so harshly here, this is actually, you know, they say this is Jesus' strongest rebuke of anyone in the Gospels. He never anywhere else directly calls someone Satan like he does here. Right? Jesus turned and told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." Right? Why is Jesus so upset here? It is because, again, Satan's lies. Right? Paul actually spoke on this a little bit. Satan's lies that originally tempted Jesus in the desert are somehow being reverberated through the voice of the apostle Peter here, right? Satan's the father of lies, so all lies originate with him. And Peter echoes the very same line that Satan himself told Jesus when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness before Jesus began his ministry. You remember that? You remember what it was? The climactic temptation there was, avoid the cross. Right, Satan said, "I will give you all the kingdoms of this world." Right, that's what you're here for. That's why you came from heaven, right? You want the kingdoms. You want all authority. I'll give it to you. Just bow down and worship me. You won't even have to go through the cross. Avoid the cross. See, everyone has like a core temptation. I know I do, and you do too. Something that like stays with you all throughout life, like your core temptation. This was Jesus's core temptation. It started with Satan in the wilderness and then went through Peter and then went all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus asked the Father, "Is there any other way?" And there wasn't. His identity as the Messiah required sacrifice, and so does yours. Okay, your identity as a follower of Jesus also involves personal sacrifice, not just gaining significance. Our culture, the storyline of our culture is this: breakthrough. Chart your own course, follow your heart, make a name for yourself, and get a blue check mark, right? Gain influencer status, live a life of great significance, be remembered, get a plaque on a wall somewhere. That's the way of this world. Right? And I'm not saying that it's always bad, but that's not exactly the way of Jesus. And personally, I have to remind myself of this often. Listen, John, it's not about you. It's not about my significance in this world. Can I just share a personal confession with you? All right, this is not going to make me the hero of the story. This is just something that I struggle with. You know, Shay can attest to this. I often wrestle with the thought and like verbalize it to her. Am I significant? Right? Is my life significant enough? Like, do I need to do something more significant with my life? You know, almost 4 years ago when we started this church, you know, there were actually several large church pastors who I met with who tried actually to talk me out of it. Because what I said, I want to go start a church in downtown. There's a lot of people there. There's not many churches. It seems like they need a new church down there. And they said, "Yeah, but here's the thing, John, right? You'll never really be able to grow a really big church there. Like most people will not drive into downtown and park in a parking garage and go to church at a hotel. It's transient downtown. A lot of people will be moving in and moving out. Your influence," essentially what they said, right? But I had several conversations with this. Just keep this between me and you. They said, like, your influence will be somewhat limited there. Okay, if you want to go start a church, like go to Wesley Chapel or go to Brandon, minister to families who own houses who are going to be there for the rest of their lives, get a big building with enough parking spaces, and then watch the church grow and see your platform grow with it and grow your social media presence and write a book and become a famous and influential pastor. Now, please hear me. I am not saying that pastors with big churches and big social media presences who write books are bad. That's not my point. Okay, my point is, I am glad that I didn't disobey God's call for my life, his specific, unique call for my life, and I went through with starting the church at Channelside, aside from thoughts of like, well, how significant am I going to be? But honestly, the thought still comes and goes. It still haunts me. For you need to be more significant, John. Ultimately, it is a lie from the enemy because it's not about me or any of us. It is about giving our lives to see the glory of God cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. God does not share his glory with anyone, right? We exist for him, all of us, okay? Whether you're a pastor or a politician or policeman, we all are to follow Christ in sacrificing ourselves for the glory of God and the good of others. I was reminded as I was thinking about this week of this quote from a Moravian missionary. Does anybody know about the Moravian missionaries, right? A couple people. You know, they were missionaries, I think a couple hundred years ago, who went to some of the hardest places on earth to preach the gospel. And often what they would do is pack their things in a literal coffin, knowing they will likely, chances are high, they will never return to their homeland, you know, but will die in a foreign land. And the quote from Nicholas von Zinzendorf is this: preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Right, that runs right in the face of our cultural understanding of identity, doesn't it? Right, the point is, and don't press it too hard, okay? Like, remember your loved ones, sure, okay? The point is this: you are part of a much bigger story than you, the gospel story. And you exist not for your own glory, but for the glory of God. And so live your life by sacrificing for the mission, not for your own significance. Which leads to the final thing, the final Christian identity marker I want to talk about real quick that pushes back again one more time on the modern identity especially, is that Christian identity requires denying yourself, not expressing yourself. For Jesus speaks to this in verse 24 through 26. Okay, let's just read it one more time. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wants to follow after me, right, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it." You know, in the Message Bible, which is a modern paraphrase of the Bible from Eugene Peterson, he writes verse 25 like this. He says, "Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, of finding yourself, your true self." See, the world's way of finding yourself is to express yourself. But Jesus says, if you want to find your true self, sacrifice yourself and deny yourself and lose your life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel. Take up your cross, which for us, when we read this, okay, the cross has much spiritual meaning to it. But try to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. They haven't seen Jesus go to the cross yet. A cross to them is simply a Roman instrument of brutal torture and death, right? It's like saying, hey, you want to find yourself? Off to the gallows you go, right? Take a lethal injection. Stand before the firing squad, metaphorically, right, of course. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Christian identity is actually about dying to your will, dying to your desires, and being raised to new life in Christ. And this dying to yourself, right, but this is the application portion of the message, actually. It is an active thing you are to do over and over and over again. Okay, I just have to read to you Colossians 3 real quick. You know, 1 through 5 says this. It's such a clear and direct application of this. He says, Paul writes, "So, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry." And it reminds me of what Jesus told Peter. Right? He said, think no longer. You're thinking about human concerns. No, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Think about God's concerns. Seek the things above. Right? Whatever is in you and comes up in you that is contrary to the Spirit of God inside of you, actively put it away. Look at what Paul says in verse 8. He goes on to say, but now put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Right? Active words there. Right? This again goes right against the modern sense of identity grounded in your feelings and your desires. Paul says this, really. If feelings creep up and try to tell you that you are somebody contrary to who God says you are in Christ, don't believe you, or don't believe them, right? That's not you anymore. But again, right, this does not simply mean, you know, every day we just walk around stifling our feelings and repressing every desire. Not always, but sometimes, yes. Everyone must repress desires every single day. Right, all of you, I don't know if you guys experience them, you know, but I do. Like, desires and feelings come up in me that I have to actively repress and put to death. We are to learn, what we are to do with our feelings is learn to interpret them through the lens of God's word to us, because God tells us who we really are. You are who God says you are. He knows you better than you even know yourself. And that is the way to a secure and stable and a lasting identity that can hold you forever, that is built on a rock, that leads you to find your true and eternal self by clinging to Christ. We might just sum it up like this, right? A Christian identity, as opposed to a traditional or modern identity, is based, right, not on our performance or on our feelings. It's based on who Christ is and what Christ has done for you, and it is received by grace, so it is eternally secure. Okay, one more thing, and then I'll be done. I know I've taken a little more, few more minutes. It was a long intro. You got to give me a break. You know, as a church, so this is my closing, okay? As a church, we actually have a mission statement. I don't know if you guys knew that. You know, we do have a mission statement. I say it about once a year. I am that great of an organizational leader. And our mission statement is this. It's inviting neighbors to find identity in Christ. We chose this phrase so intentional, honestly. We should use it more often. Inviting neighbors to find identity in Christ. Which again, this issue of identity, it's such a huge cultural question. Who are you? How do we find out who we are? See, and we simply believe at this church, right, your only secure identity is the one we were all created for in Christ. You know, the Bible rarely uses the term Christian. It just calls us in Christ. That's a position of identity. But we also say in our vision documents, you know, this identity in Christ works itself out at least three ways. Okay, you want to know who you are? This is who you are. First off, you are a member of God's family. Right? All of us as Christians, we share a common core identity that runs deeper than any other earthly identifying marker as sons and daughters of God and brothers and sisters of one another. Right? So we are all members of God's family. Secondly, we're followers of Jesus. We follow, again, his example of sacrifice over significance and draw close to him every single day. And then lastly, it is being a servant of the city, right? Because we do not live for ourselves. As a church, corporately and individually, we deny ourselves and live to serve others and ultimately for the glory of God. Church, that's who Christ made you to be. So my question is, has the Father revealed him to you yet? And may he reveal him to you more and more today. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you so much for this passage, for what Peter and Jesus teach us about our identity that is received from you, that ultimately leads to sacrifice for others, that results in us denying ourselves for your glory and not our own. So, Father, I just pray, would you reveal to each and every one of us in here, Christian and even non-Christians here, Lord, reveal to us where our functional, like real-life identity lies. Lord, what we are rooting ourselves to, and if it's in any sense anything other than you, Father, would you help us even now in these moments as we invite people to respond, as we just take a few moments to reflect today, Father, would Lord, would we continue to lean into the identity you have provided for us, which comes by recognizing who Jesus is in our lives. We thank you for what he's done. In Jesus' name, amen.